Take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to move a little bit forward this week from where we've been, but we are going to begin again at verse 21. They have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would give to us grace in this day, and that you would grant to us the ability to see and to understand your truth, to be stirred and enlivened by the reality of our own condition, and filled with gratitude that you have saved us from it. God, over all that we do, teach us to love and honor the risen Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. The need for a priestly intervention is absolutely critical to our souls. We stand alienated from God by the sin nature we inherited from our Father. And what's more, we add to its curse with our constant rebellions. It requires someone who has the power to stand between us and God to intercede on our behalf. But the problem with this reality is that we cannot rely upon a man to accomplish this for us. For every man dies, every priest dies, every man fails to live up to the standards of God. And no human being is pure. No human being is powerful enough to overcome the grave, and certainly no human being is able to make the grave give up anyone already claimed, unless that person is also God in the flesh. The need is just too great for any man to provide, for every single one of us is subject to death, and not any of us will be able to avoid that hour when it comes. So I'm going to think with you about this strange statement that the writer of Hebrews makes in the course of his case, when he says that there were many priests, but they were prevented from serving because of death. It's a remarkable thing to consider that had they been able to live longer, they would have served longer. It sort of stands to reason, but at the same time, it's an odd way to my mind to think about it. But it fits very clearly with what the Scripture is teaching and what the Scripture is telling us right now about the power of the priesthood of Christ. Because if those priests all died and therefore could not continue, but Christ lives forever, then what does it tell us about him? He continues. But before we can get there, we have to recognize that this curse that has been placed upon us is every single person. Anybody know how many priests there were from Aaron to Phinehas? Phinehas was the last high priest.
Many.
That's a good answer. According to everything that I was able to discover, there are 83 from Aaron to Phinehas. There were 13 before the first temple who served in the tabernacle. There were 18 in the first temple. And the rest of them, the vast majority of them, served in the second temple. But the Jews view that number as a cursing from God. They view it as a punishment, because they remember that when the sins of a nation are many, so too are her rulers. Proverbs 28:2 says, "Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged." So what we understand from that is that not only is the leadership then a curse or a mark of God's cursing upon the people, but the constancy with which we die is a reminder that we are under the curse of God, that mankind needs something outside of themselves. This curse prevails. And if we look at our own land and our own nation, we begin to understand that this cycle of constant leadership change while it is the policy and it is the will of the people to do what it does, it is very limited is a word, yeah. It's charged with uncertainty. We can never really know what's going on, except that probably it will be worse. It just never seems to fail that no matter what happens, the changes don't seem to bring about the promise. We hope it does. We want it to. But always something stands in the way. Always something prevents. It's chaotic. It's madness. Now, is this definitely a mark of the cursing of God? To some sense, it is a mark that God has been calling us to himself and teaching us that we cannot rely upon men. Do we get that lesson? No. As we enter into an election season, we will see more and more people become more and more polarized and dramatically divided, with both believing that their candidate is the savior of the world. I have my own opinions about who is the better candidate, but let me assure you, he is not the savior of the world. He cannot be. There is one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is our hope. Because men are frail, and men are broken, and men cannot complete the tasks that have been put in front of them. There was a steady stream of these priests because of this weakness. There were so many. This is an incontrovertible reality. You cannot pretend like there were not that many of them. Now, to put it into a different perspective, according to the claims of the Catholic Church, there have been, anybody know how many popes? 266. Now, they attribute their history all the way back to Peter, which doesn't jive with history or with truth or with Scripture. But where's the peace in that? Because what struck me forcibly the first time I was really conscious of a pope's passing, when John Paul died, what struck me forcibly was Catholics all over the world praying for him to get out of purgatory. If the pope needs that, what hope is there for anybody else? And it's a true thing, because the confidence of people is placed in men who cannot fulfill that confidence. It's placed in men who themselves are supposed to be an intercessor between people and God, just as in the times of the Judaic priests, they came to the priest with their offerings, and they expected the priest to be able to offer up to God their sacrifice in a manner that would be pleasing to God. But here's the dilemma. The priests were human and had their own sins that had to be dealt with. In fact, there is a section in Leviticus where this is laid out. Leviticus 6:16 is the Day of Atonement. And verse 6 says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. And he will make atonement for himself and for his house. So before Aaron can do his job as priest, he has to deal first with his own sin. Now, why is this? It's because Aaron, like all of the rest of us, is dead in trespasses and sins. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me. Ephesians chapter 2. All the men who attend Ironmen should be able to quote this by now. We've been here for a while. But Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, it says, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So what is Paul telling us? Paul's telling us that every single person who has ever lived, every single person on the earth, whoever has been or whoever will be, is subject to this law of spiritual death. You were spiritually dead. Jared prayed, God, you know, you gave us so many things when we weren't even aware of it. That's because we were dead. God is the one who made us live. God is the one who did all things needful to bring us to himself. If he relied upon us to want him, to seek him, to pursue him, we would all be in hell. Because none of us would. We're dead and we're incapable of doing anything. But what the scripture affirms is that God himself gives us a living spirit which overcomes that. But prior to that happening, even extremely religious people are subject to the lusts of the flesh. Even after that happens, we're still subject to it to some degree. But consider the sons of Aaron, if you will. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron's sons are about to get themselves into a pickle. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What'd they do? They worshipped in a way that was their own imagination, that was not according to God's law. Doesn't sound too bad. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Apparently, God did not think it was a small matter. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. I can't imagine that particular response. Can't imagine just holding my peace and being okay with that. I pray that I would be. But at the same time, I just can't quite get my head around that particular nut. God was so intentional and so determined that his glory be upheld, and that the people that he had called unto himself to serve him would do it according to his word and according to his will, that he was willing to destroy them when they acted according to their own will instead of his. And Aaron, seeing what God had said and knowing that to which he had been called, kept silent. Now, this means that Aaron had a better grasp of God than his sons, but it also means that his sons had the same sinful nature that Aaron himself had. And they were not alone in this. If you skip forward several hundred years and think about the sons of Eli, right? Look at Hophni and Phinehas. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll read several short chunks out of this to kind of give you the picture of these two guys who are a piece of work. First, beginning at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. Now, I remind you, these are priests before God, but they do not know the Lord. These are men who wear the ephod. These are men who are in charge of the worship of Israel, who are leading Israel in seeking the face of God. But they do not know God. The priest custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come in with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give me meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They really should burn the fat first, and then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Skip down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all of Israel. and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not good. It's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? It's a good question. That's their job, to intercede before the Lord. So they're violating that premise. Are they able to fulfill the task? Of course not. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. That's quite a statement. The Lord was intent upon their destruction. Now skip down to verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which the Lord does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from before my altar shall consume your eyes in the grief of your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon you, your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Now, what's the issue here? The issue is that the priests, who are supposed to be those who intercede between the people and God, are themselves rife with sin. Has that changed? The men that people look to and say, you go to God on my behalf, are any of us worthy of that calling? No, which is why I'm not a priest. I don't stand between you and God. You are the priests of God. You are all a part of the priesthood of the believer. I do not have the authority to plead your case except just in intercessory prayer. I am not your priest. But there are priests who contend that they are the intermediary between God and the people. Are any of them worthy of fulfilling that duty? Are any of them able to fulfill that duty? No. So what happens when people put their faith in somebody who is not able to do what he is asked to do? At the very least, they're disappointed, right? When we're dealing with spiritual things, when we're dealing with matters of life and death and eternity, they are condemned. Now, it's not just the Catholic Church. It is lots of churches believe that they have priests who can intercede on their behalf. This is a fairly ubiquitous kind of idea. The idea that somehow somebody is elevated above because of the clothes that they wear or the position that they hold. What the Scripture teaches us, though, is that all people, all humanity, is prevented from serving in that capacity because death reigns. And why does death reign? Because of sin, because we're guilty. And there are none of us who escape that reality. There are none of us who are not guilty before a holy God. Now, they are unable to fulfill what is required of them, partly because of sin, partly because of weakness, right? Just their own frailty, their own, say a man was righteous and did good things and he wasn't overly sinful and he was just a good guy and a good solid man. Sooner or later, though, he will wear out. Right? Sooner or later, he'll die. It's going to happen. He can't do that job any longer. Right? This was the problem. It was sin. It was weakness. But mostly the issue was that the system was never intended to be the final answer. It was always a forward-looking reality. It was always something that was pointing towards. And that's why I chose to talk about Hophni and Phinehas, because God alludes to it in the end there. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do all according to my will, and he will serve before me forever. Who is he speaking of? Jesus. It's always been a forward-looking thing. It's always been something that has pointed us towards, because no man is able to be a reliable intercession between you and God. You must never think that any human being can be your portal to God. You must never think that any man is great enough to stand in the place of your soul and offer absolution or forgiveness or offerings or intercessions and hope based upon his power, his position, or his person. I don't care who it is. There is no human being capable of fulfilling that, because the weakness of the priesthood is a reality. They are subject to death. And it was a punishment for their sin, but it also was a predetermined hindrance. It was something that God put in place so that they did not become too full of themselves. God prevented them from fulfilling their calling. Job 24 says, God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, and then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like heads of grain. It's also the reality that the death and the frailty of the priesthood showed us the frailty of man in general, and our own inability to fulfill the law of God. We cannot do what God has told us to do. This is the human condition. And it is the total and complete issue of humanity. It is our heart's reality that we are under the curse of God for sin. Beloved, I know that this is not something that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy. I get that. And I understand that that means that right now, probably most of you are thinking about people in your life who you love, who, if what I'm telling you is true, are currently on their way to hell. Amen. And that's the truth, and I'm sorry that it is that way. But it is the reality of the situation, and pretending that it is not so and creating institutions that will not address the core issue is not the answer. Could there have been a new priesthood established with tighter regulations and more rules and greater issues that they had to deal with so that only better men got in? Sure. Would that have answered the question? Not at all. It wouldn't have solved anything. It would have actually just made it worse, because then instead of seeing Hophni and Phinehas doing what they were doing and going, that ain't right, they would have looked at the priesthood and said, they've got it. This is actually what was in place when Jesus walked the earth. Because Jesus told the people who were listening to him, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot hope to enter the kingdom of God. And what that created in people was this shock and awe kind of response. Who can be better than the Pharisees? Because they kept the outward law. They fulfilled the outer requirements of the law. They just didn't get the inner part right. Their hearts weren't after God. Their hearts were after their own righteousness. So you see, if you make a better set of lists and create a better quality of person to fulfill your list, all you really do is make the situation worse. God never intended that the Old Testament priesthood would stand forever. Paul asks this question in Galatians. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given by which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Catch that? If there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be able to be given to those who believe. See, there is no one who is able to free himself. Right? We can't get ourselves out of this pickle. And if we can't free ourselves, what hope do we have of freeing somebody else by our own strength? Two guys stuck in the bottom of a hole kind of need help from outside themselves. And they can both jump all they want, but if the hole is taller than the two of them standing on one another's shoulders, they need help. And the hole is much, much deeper. This is our reality. And yet we still continue to look to people to be our answers. We still continue to look to people to be our hope. We still continue to look to people to be our salvation, to solve all of our problems. But they can't. It is impossible for them to do so because they are as frail as we are, and there is nobody who can even get himself out of the hole, let alone anybody else. What this equates to at the bottom of it all, as the gospel comes into play, is that we all stand in need of a Savior. Priests and prophets alike, every last one of us stand in need of a Savior. And that Savior must be somebody who is not us. It has to be Jesus. It has to be outside of us. It has to be the hand of God. It has to be the will of God. Because in the end, death is mightier than anything we are. God's timing is really funny. Just last week in Numbers, or in Deuteronomy, when we were reading, we read something about Aaron. Do you remember what it was? I'll give you a hint. Now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Ben-Ejekan to Masorah, where Aaron died. You want the full account? You can look at Numbers chapter 20. We're not going to read it this morning. But Aaron died there, and he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. Now, we don't have any specifics about when Eleazar died, but I know this. He did. Right? And whoever succeeded him, and whoever succeeded him, and whoever succeeded him, 83 times, they all died. See, they were forbidden from continuing by death itself. Death is the barrier that stopped them from being the answer to the people's need. God said, no. He said, you will not become that which the people look to. You will not become that which the people rely upon. And so he took them out of their office. Now, the office itself was imperfect since it had to be replaced so frequently. The system itself was frail. It was fallen. The reality that man needs an intercessor and the structure that was set up had to be constantly renewed means that there's a problem with the system. Now, it's an intentional problem. It's a problem by design that God worked in because that system was never supposed to save anybody. But it points out the frailty of the system. They died whether they were ready to die or not. Now, here's the truth. That's the reality for all of us. It's a good idea to be ready to die on a moment's notice. It's a good idea to live your life in such a way that death will not bother you or the people that you love too much. Have things in order to the very best of your ability. It's a good idea to live with your soul settled with God so that you do not fear death. It's a good idea to have the opportunity to say to the people that you love the things that you want to say now while you can, so that if their time comes and you are not with them, you do not walk around all the rest of your days feeling like, oh, I wish I had just said, because those things will eat you. It's a good idea to live closely with the people that you love and to walk with some transparency, because death comes to us all. Tomorrow's Memorial Day. I didn't plan it out this way. It's just the way it worked out. God's funny that way. But there's going to be a lot of people at a lot of graves with a lot of sorrow and a lot of mourning over the things that they wish they'd said and the time that they wish they'd had and the things that they wish they'd done. Beloved, that doesn't have to be us. Death comes. There's no escaping it. But we can be ready. And we can be ready when our souls are hid with Christ and our lives are lived out in holiness. God calls us to live in such a way that we are not held bondage to the fear of death. Because for these, death held its victims. Do you understand that? None of them got out of it. None of them escaped the grave. None of them had the power to be raised. Certainly not their own power. God did not raise any of them because they were not the hope. So somebody who can keep somebody else from death must himself be stronger than death. Does that follow? And if we're looking to a priest to keep us from dying or from eternal death, then it would be fairly disconcerting if that priest himself was subject to death, sort of like the Pope in purgatory thing, right? I'm serious. If I had been a Catholic at that point, I would not be Catholic. That just blew my mind. Absolutely freaked me out. And I wasn't Catholic. But it was the first time that it occurred to me that all over the world, Catholics were praying for the Pope to get out of purgatory. Well, there's no such place, but in their belief system, the idea that even the Pope isn't good enough. Yeah. Just throw your hands up in the air and say, what's the point? There is none. There's no hope to that. There's no hope in that system because that system is rooted in man. That's true. None of us are, and none of us can be. Psalm 89:48 says, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? None of us. Not a one of us. We are all subject to death. So our need is far more than any man can provide. We need a priest who is greater. We need somebody who is not us, and yet who is us and can stand in our place. We need somebody who is unique in all of creation. In fact, unique over all of creation. And God himself has provided that need in the person of Jesus Christ. He has provided that need in God made flesh, fully God, fully man, perfect in all his ways, living out the life that God required, and dying as a sacrifice in the place of God's people, standing forever as a priest. Death has no hold on him. The need for this priesthood is for somebody to intercede on our behalf because we cannot hope to reach heaven without it. If we do not have somebody who has a standing in heaven and a hand in ours, we have no hope of reaching it. Does that make sense? And this is the message of the cross. This is the message of the gospel. That God himself bridged the gap, that he did all that was needful, and he does not require us to contribute to our salvation, for our contribution only results in death. No human is able to do what is needed, no matter what office he holds, no matter what clothes he wears, no matter what position he has, no matter what title he bears, no matter how much money he has, no matter how much science he has, no matter how much of anything he has, no man can achieve what is needed. Klaus Schwab thinks he's going to live forever by putting his brain in a computer. Do you know what? If Klaus Schwab does not trust in Jesus Christ, he will wake up in hell. It's that simple. And the same is true for all of them. No matter how much money, no matter how much power, no matter how much authority, no matter how much they take, they will never be able to take enough to save themselves. The only hope for salvation is found in Jesus Christ. It is found in his name and in his strength and in his power. The priesthood's main work is this act of intercession and mediation. The priest represents us before God. That's standing in heaven I was talking about, right? He stands before God and he intercedes on our behalf. He is our representative in heaven. He does have the ear of the Almighty. He is the voice of our heart's hope before God. And he is also, because he is prophet, he is the voice of God to us. And because he is also king, he has the authority to unite all things under his own name. He is the answer to our dilemma. And it is a priesthood greater than anything we could have imagined, because in the end, just think for a minute about how ruinous it would be to have your hopes cast upon a priest, and right at the moment that you need him, he dies. But I really have to offer this sacrifice. I just did an unthinkable thing. Sorry, dude. He's dead. Get him back. I can't. He's dead. Right? Where's the hope? Where's the peace? Where's the stability? But our priest, Jesus Christ, lives forever. He is the answer to our need. He is far greater. He alone conquered death, and he alone conquered the grave. This is not hyperbola. I am not speaking in the extremity of what is not true. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes these words, starting at verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 26 again, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What does this mean? Well, it means that not only is Christ not subject to death, but he is victorious over it. He has triumphed over the grave. He has destroyed death. And there will come a time where hell and death itself have no power over anybody that belongs to God in any fashion whatsoever. And death itself will be cast into the lake of fire. There is no place for death in the presence of God. It's just not there. And for us as believers, this is our hope, and it is rooted in Jesus Christ because he alone has conquered the grave. Nobody else has been able to do that. You can go worship at Muhammad's tomb. People do. People go visit the tombs of the popes. People go visit the tombs of the Buddhist priests. People go visit the tombs of all the great men of the earth. But you cannot go visit the tomb of Jesus Christ. Because he's not there. It's part of why we don't really know exactly where the garden tomb was. God knows we would have turned it into a shrine. It's why the Ark of the Covenant's gone. It's why they're never really going to find Noah's Ark. These things would become controversially problematic for us. You see, in the end, what God says is that Jesus Christ is more. He's greater. He's truer. He has accomplished what could not otherwise be accomplished. And the greatness of this is beyond the scope of my ability to articulate. Death is no more. Now, if we are alive until the coming of Christ, we will never taste death. If we are not, we will momentarily sip from that cup as we enter into the presence of God. But death for a believer is not the same as death for an unbeliever. Brother Gene commented that it was good to go to the funeral of a believer, and he's right. Because for us, when somebody who believes in Christ leaves this earth, we visit that time with hope and with promise and with joy. Yes, we'll miss them when they're gone, but we have the confident assurance that there will be a reunion in the presence of the Father, because death's power over the people of God has been vanquished forever. It is no more. This is something that the Old Testament priesthood could not provide, for the priests themselves were subject to the law of death. But Jesus is not subject to the law of death. He destroyed it. He broke open the tomb and he came out, and the stone was rolled away, not so that he could escape, but so that we could see that it was empty. And that's the truth of this entire paradigm. It is the truth that Christ Jesus is greater. Look, people's greatest fear, aside from public speaking, is death. That's actually a true statistic. Most people are more afraid of public speaking than of death. So they would rather be in the casket than speaking at the service. I don't think that's really true, but that's what they say. Death comes to all, and people are terrified of it. What is it that makes people quiet when they're in the presence of a dead person? What is it that causes them to have to see but not want to see? Drive by the car accident. Everybody's looking for the dead body. They want to see it. They don't want to see it. It's not just a macabre fascination. It's this opportunity to touch that thing that comes closest to our hearts and scares us so much. But we don't want to be dead, but we also want to figure out some way to get around it. We want to figure out some way to not be quite so afraid of it. It's not going to work. The only way to not be afraid of death is to know that death has no power. It's to be found in Christ, to be secure in Him. This is what Christ has come to do. He has violated the grave with His own triumph, and the tomb has no power over Him, and therefore it has no power over us. For we are found in Him. We are secure in Him. Our hope lies in Christ Jesus. He also is the only one who has emerged from the grave with the power of endless life. Just a few verses ago in Hebrews 7:16, it says, He has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So death having been vanquished once, it is no longer in the future for Christ. Right? Death does not have its Napoleonic resurrection. It doesn't get to get off the island so that it can go savage Europe one last time and try and win. It doesn't happen. Death has been vanquished. It has no power. It never comes back. Jesus has been victorious. He alone, then, through His victory, has given life to all who trust in Him. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting at verse 27. Jesus said, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. What did Jesus just say? Everybody who knows Me because I have called them. They know My voice. The Father gave them to Me. And I give to them eternal life. They don't earn it. They don't buy it. It's not given to them as a birthright by belonging to the right family or the right nation. It comes from their relationship with Jesus Christ, which they do not originate. They do not begin. It is the work of God who has given them to Jesus. And Jesus says, My Father who gave them to Me is greater than all, and nobody can take them from My Father's hand. Oh, and by the way, I and My Father, we're the same guy. And you can let your brains turn to goo later while you try to reason that out, because you'll never get it completely solved. But here's the reality of it. The eternal life that Christ won by His victory over the grave is His gift to us as His children. It is His gift to us as the sheep of His pasture, the people that He Himself has loved and called to Himself by the pleasure of God. This is what He gives us. He gives us His own eternal life. Remember I said that somebody who's going to save you from the grave better himself be better than the grave? That's what Jesus is proving here. He triumphed over the grave, and through His victory, we ourselves have been granted the victory. It's His mercy. It's His hand. It's His power. It's His strength. It's His work. He has given us this, and it not only grants to us eternal life, but it also firmly establishes that Jesus Christ alone is worthy to reign for all of eternity. Nobody else is able to do this. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we'll just read a few verses here. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are some of my favorite parts of all the scripture. They're just glorious as we think about Christ and his power and his wonder that's been given unto him. But we're just going to read a few verses out of chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Now we'll back up to verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue, out of every people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and forever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Jesus Christ alone is worthy to reign forever and ever. His triumph over the grave represents the greatest victory that could ever have been accomplished. Because his triumph over the grave is an upsetting of everything that happened in the fall. We must never lose the connection that exists between the fall and death. This is why the idea of theistic evolution cannot be tolerated in the church. Theistic evolution says that God used evolution to create the world. God was the one in charge of it, but evolution's doing its thing. What's the problem with that? Well, at the heart of it, evolution requires one thing, and it's not time. Death. And if death exists before sin, then sin and death are not connected. And if sin and death are not connected, then the death of Christ can have no impact on death itself. But the minute that you connect sin and death, as the scripture does, and you recognize that death entered in as a consequence of sin, then the victory of Christ over death not only means that death itself is vanquished, but that the power of sin has been broken in us. And it no longer has the ability to dominate our lives. For we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and we have been set free from the bondage of the curse. It's gone. Yes, the old man still occasionally grumbles up and rises to ascendancy because we are frail and we are stupid. But we are no longer slaves to sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we have become slaves to righteousness. This is the working of Christ in us, and it is accomplished by his resurrection from the dead and his triumph over the grave. This is what he gives us. It's not just the idea that we're going to live forever. We will. It's not just the idea that we're going to live in the presence of God forever. We will. But it's also the idea that when we're in the presence of God, we will be fit to be in the presence of God. Right? No longer does anything keep you from him. You're not going to be the redheaded stepchild sitting in the outside room because nobody likes you. I say that as a former redhead. That's not going to be us. We are the adopted children of the Son. We have come into the family of God, and we belong there. And nothing can shake that. Nothing can remove that. Our Christ is King. And he has the power and the authority and the desire to impart to his children every good thing he has purchased. Yes, death is the big player. And we look at it and say, "Oh my goodness, we have a victory over the grave," but there is so much more. It is so rich and so strong and so powerful and so glorious. And in the end, it is Christ alone, our prophet, our priest, our king, who has died and been raised, been victorious over the grave, who himself will come and take us unto himself so that we might be with him forever. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 16. Paul writes this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What a promise. Now, it's worth noting here that Paul says, we who are alive and remain. You recognize that he expected to see this? He fully expected to see the return of Christ in his day. We all expect to see the return of Christ in our day. Every generation that passes, things seem to get worse and worse. And every single generation that passes, we look up to the skies and we say, God, how long can you possibly tarry? I can't imagine things ever getting worse than they are. And then magically they do. I'm not saying that I don't think Christ will return in our lifetime. I'm going to say it just like the rest of them did. I believe it must. But I am saying this. He will return when it's time. And if we are here and alive when he returns, we will meet him in the air with the beloved who have gone before us. Every single Christian who has ever passed will be raised up physically to be with Christ, and we will be there. And if we are a part of that host, then we will be there first, which is okay too. In the end, what matters most is that our hope and our confidence is placed in Christ, because Christ alone is worthy of being hoped in. There is none other who can sustain us, no other who can hold us, no other who can provide what is needed. There is no priesthood which will save anybody except the priesthood of Christ. And we need to understand that. And we need to be clear in our own thinking and clear in our messaging that it is the intercession of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone which saves. Let's pray. God, I ask that you give to us grace in this day and that you would give us understanding and wisdom, that you would help us, Father, to see your glory and to see your truth. And God, I pray that as we enter this time of conclusion and enter out into the world, that you would carry with us the hope that's ours in Christ. Let us be transformed, and by that transformation, let us transform the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.